We are studying the book of Philippians. I'm on page 7. Paul wrote from prison, 60 to 62 AD, he wrote to the Philippians to thank them for their support while he's in prison. He's got to pay his own way. And to give thanks for that. And to encourage Christian unity among them, because there was, like most cases, factions of one kind or another. And also to encourage them to understand and participate in the process of sanctification. The process of sanctification, without which it's impossible for us to become like Jesus. We have, in our own culture, in our own world, the Western culture, been shortchanged by our doctrines over the last 50, 60 years concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have a fairly strong understanding of who the Father is and what He does. He creates us and sustains us. And a fairly strong understanding of what Jesus did, how He came and died for us to redeem us and restore us, to fellowship with the Father and one another, and to give us our hope of heaven, our ability to go forward and walk with Him. But we've not spent so much time talking about the equally important ministry of the Holy Spirit, how He comes to change us day by day in a process called sanctification. When Jesus told His disciples He was going to go away, they were understandably disheartened because life had been good for them for the last 3 years. They'd been walking around with someone who was more and more hero to them. It had been challenging at times. Sometimes He rebuked them for their silliness or their wicked ways. Sometimes they did not quite understand what all He was saying. But being with Him in His presence and watching Him do what He did was stirring to them, so much so that they left businesses in the hands of others and homes to follow after Him on a day-by-day basis and consider themselves very fortunate to do so. And I guess, like all of us would, they thought it would go on forever. But Jesus tells them, I need to go away. I'm going to go away, and I'll come back a little bit, and then I'm going to go away a long time. And they were, don't go away, we don't know how we would do without you. I mean, you know, we're functioning pretty well because you're right there to pick us up. And you're right where we see you. And I don't know how we would do against all your enemies and our enemies. And He says, well, it's vital that I go away. It's your best interest, and it's very important. Because if I go away, I can send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will come into you, and He will empower you, and He will teach you to become like Me. He'll have two jobs. He will show you what's broken inside of you and teach you to become like Me. His job is to teach you to become like Me in this lifetime. That's His purpose. And because we have not emphasized or even understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the idea of us becoming like Jesus has kind of got lost in the wind. The notion is sort of deteriorated to, we get our get out of jail free card, we get born again, and then we just hold our breath until we die so we can go to heaven. But as I've said many times, Mumford used to tell us, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then as soon as you get them baptized, you should shoot them, because everything else is a waste. But it's not meant to be a waste. We were told that there is this foundation, which is Jesus, that has been laid for us. And on that foundation, we build. It's like when we get born again, we put a slab down. Firm foundation, good solid footings, very nicely done, the whole house laid out there. And we, in the last 60 years ago, have been, oh good, I got a place to park the trailer. You know, I got a place to, you know, set up a tent, and this is good. I like this big foundation. That's really wonderful. But the whole point was is that foundation was laid so that we could build on it, because that's what a foundation's for. And so what is it we're building? What we're building is a house, and I'm building a house according to a plan, according to a set of drawings, a set of instructions. And when that house gets done, it's supposed to look like the kingdom of heaven. It's supposed to look like a house in the kingdom of heaven. It's supposed to look like Christ. We're supposed to look like Jesus when that building gets done. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that everybody builds on the house. They either build on it with hay, wood, and stubble, things which have no eternal lasting value, or gold, metal, and precious jewels, things which do. But in the process of that, everything gets tested by fire. And that which is hay, wood, and stubble is consumed, but that which is gold, metal, and precious jewels is sanctified, made cleansed, made stronger, passes through the fire, and is therefore eternally ours going forward from there. He even talks about one man who showed up in heaven smelling a smoke because everything he had built was hay, wood, and stubble, but he himself was saved, it said. He just had this kind of odoriferous, you know, clothes on. If you've ever had kids sneaking a smoke and you don't smoke, when they come in the house, they smell like they've been in a house fire because they can't smell it. You know, they think they're getting away with it, but coming through the door. I run into people sometimes and I know they've just been out and back, token up. Well, came into heaven smelling a smoke. So we can, apparently, if we play our cards very carefully, we can get there without doing anything else. But getting there wasn't the purpose. Becoming like Jesus was the purpose. And so he says, it's important that I go away because I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to enable you to become like me as much as possible in this lifetime. We stand before the throne of God for our final judgment, each one individually. We have to be topped off, fully corrected, finished into entire sanctification before we can come into the realm of God, which is a realm of perfection and in which anything imperfect or sinful would diminish its perfection. Some of us get there, I suppose, and we have to do 95% of the work. And some of us get there and maybe there's only 5% of the work. And some of us get there entirely sanctified. Wesley said that he was not entirely sanctified, but he knew people who were. They had become like Jesus. And we've seen the process of sanctification because we ourselves have changed from what we were before we came to know the Lord. And just knowing and walking with the Lord as ordinary church people has caused us to grow from where we used to be. We see some things we don't do anymore, some things we do that we didn't do. So just the relationship with God and His people has helped to sanctify us un petit. But we're meant to spend the rest of our life focused on the daily task of becoming sanctified. Now, none of us can do that ourselves. None of us can sanctify ourselves 1 ounce, 1 iota. When the Judaizers came to Galatia and told them, as Gentile Christians, they all needed to be circumcised in order to become Christians, and they had to keep the law, Paul became very angry with them. He was wrestling with them, and he just had enough. So he wrote back to the Galatians, and he said, if they want to carve on something, let them carve on themselves. If they're all interested in circumcising, let them carve on themselves. He was very upset about that, because that has no benefit, and it puts them back under the law. It made them slaves again to the law. So he wasn't happy with those who suggested that we could sanctify ourselves by our deeds. It takes the Holy Spirit to make the changes that we need to make. We actually make them, but the Holy Spirit empowers us. I mean, I could list a dozen things that I needed to change and couldn't, like smoking, which the Lord told me to get rid of, or, you know, talk about lusting after women and stuff like that. There are things I tried to change and couldn't, but by seeking the Holy Spirit with many tears and faithfulness, He came into me and changed it. So those are no longer issues. And I can't take credit for them. He did the work. But I'm glad they're not there anymore. There are many things that are not in my life that used to be there, and I'm grateful for those. It makes my walk easier. And there's still some things that can use some work, as Nancy could tell you, or as I can tell you. I keep asking God to help me with things all the time. I'm on page 7, down at Roman numeral 8, bottom. Wesley taught that some can become fully perfected in love in this lifetime, leading to entire sanctification. Wesley asserts that we can stop sinning in this lifetime. Wesley gets his doctrine on entire sanctification from the teaching of Paul and Jesus. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Paul would write to his churches and say, "May God sanctify you entirely. May you be entirely sanctified. And may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved complete, made whole, without blame, no sin, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he is also will bring it to pass." So if Jesus comes back in our lifetime, may he found you fully sanctified, without blame, without sin. "That's what I pray for you," he said. Peter said this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy in all your behavior. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Set apart to God, doing God's will, not my will, not the world's will. Peter said, don't be conformed to the former lusts that were a part of your life before you knew the Lord. Those things which owned you and captured you, that you participated in, felt no victory over, felt you couldn't get victory over, thought it was natural, actually. You know, remember, there's a whole lot of people running around this world, and if they're Christians next year, some of what they were doing now, they're going to consider wrong. But now they consider it right. Enlightenment comes in, and grief comes in over that, and the Holy Spirit comes and changes it. But he said, all the former lust that you dwelt, that you lived in, you did so because you were ignorant. You didn't know. From the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He said, you know, they don't know what they're doing, Father. So, but like the Holy One he called you, be yourselves holy as he is holy. So we are called, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Be like me. I am called to do the will of the Father. I have to do nothing of my own will, only what the Father gives me to do. I'm like him. You be like me. I came in the form of a human to give you a path to become like God." And so that's the goal. In Matthew 5, Jesus, touching on the same theme, says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." All right, your job, your calling is to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect is startling to us, perfection. If you use the word maturity or mature, it gets a little softer. And it's a decent description of what we're talking about. You need to be mature. Well, we're all used to the idea that maturity is a good thing, and we expect our children to become mature. We expect ourselves to become mature. I mean, I can be 68 and still act like a 16-year-old at times, or whatever. But I expect myself to become mature. My boss expects it. The policeman expects it. And being mature is a normal process, becoming mature. And the only thing Jesus is saying that's particularly startling is you need to become as mature as God is. Now that puts a wrinkle on it. Therefore, you are to be perfect. Mature as your heavenly Father is mature. Perfect. John 8:10, and straightening up, Jesus said, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. You're forgiven. I don't condemn you. From now on, sin no more. Stop sinning." So she'd been caught in adultery. They wanted to stone her. And that was the law. And Jesus says, "Fine, let whoever of you is without sin throw the first stone." And of course, they all went away because none of them qualified. We have this picture of Jesus kneeling in the dirt and writing something. Who knows? But it'd be cool to think that he was writing down a name, you know. Matthew, forger, pedophile. Oops, I'm out of here. But whatever he wrote, it caused them to go away one by one. And then he looks up and he says, "Okay, well, where are your accusers?" And she said, "Well, nobody here." He said, "Well, I don't accuse you either. I'm not here to accuse you. You know what you did was wrong. I'm here to tell you, don't do this anymore. Stop sinning. Now, if I can stop sinning in one area, I can stop sinning in all areas. Same grace requires the same grace. You know, he didn't say sin less frequently. If we will seek God earnestly and sincerely and cooperate with his work in our lives, we will become more and more perfected as time goes by, more and more mature. You know, I talked about this before. The whole thing about the gospel, about Jesus' teaching, is Jesus' attitude toward his teaching is, do it or don't. Do it or don't. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. I'm not here to beat you up or stone you. Or what you do that is wrong has consequences, and you will suffer those consequences. And who knows, maybe some of those will cause you to turn back. Do it or don't. But if you're going to do it, then do it. Don't pretend. Just do it or don't. The Bible said that when the Messiah come, he would not raise his voice in the street or put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. And those are all symbols of someone who's meek, gentle, and graceful. Now, the Messiah that we were to expect is not somebody who comes, preaches hell and fire and brimstone, damnation, gets up in your face and tries to shame you into doing the right thing, browbeat you. My daughter, who writes songs, you know, she's got an album. She's my daughter's an incredible woman. But she wrote a song, some of you have heard it, called Come In Out of the Shame, about how Jesus died for us that we can come in out of the shame, that we're not meant to live in shame. When he died to take away our sins, he also died to take away our guilt. We're not meant to live in guilt. Guilt is what we feel because we do what's wrong, and Satan only pumps it up to try to capture us in it. And God doesn't want us to live in guilt or shame. He wants us to repent, get over it, and move on. We're friends again. So we need to come in out of the guilt. In Philippians 1:7, returning to the text, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of the grace with me. I love you much because you're on my heart all the time. You are favorite people to me because you have participated, whether I was in prison or out ministering, you have participated in the gospel by assisting me, praying for me, but financially as well. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Look forward to getting with you again, being with you again. I enjoy being with you people. These were humble people, farm people. In the ancient world, you didn't let somebody support you unless you were willing to obey them. It's a patronage world, and if you took money from somebody, you owed them. Remember the Godfather? Yes, I will do this for you, but someday I will ask you a favor. It's a patronage system. Paul did not let some people support him. He, for instance, told the Corinthians, I forbid you to support me, or I won't let you support me because I have to chew you out all the time. And I can't do that from a position of lowness. But the Philippians, he let support him, which means that he felt no challenge from them, just gentleness and kindness and graciousness and generosity. And so he let them support him. Truth is, it's a privilege to be able to support Paul in what he does, or Jesus in what he does. And those of us who get the opportunity should rejoice in it. You have become partakers of the grace with me. I long to be with you guys. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I pray for you guys that your love will grow and that your maturity will grow so that you can become better and better, not only in what you do, but what you understand. Your discernment will get better. I love to see you growing in God, becoming more like Jesus, so that what you do bears witness to what things are right and excellent, and that you are sincere people and blameless. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, that you are full of right relationship, relationship to God, relationship to one another, relationship to the poor. That's how you operate. That's how you think. That's the modus operandi, and therefore pleasing to the Lord because of it. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He's in prison. And he says, I want you to know that my imprisonment has really helped the process of the gospel. I want you to know this imprisonment thing, and where I'm facing life or death, this has really been good. It's really been good. I mean, that's what he's saying here. He's I'm in prison. They're threatening to kill me. I have a 50-50 chance of living or dying. And this is so good. This is really working out. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So my story has gone all out, including in the house of Caesar's among the guards. They know the story, and many of them are following now. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. People are taking what's going on with me and seeing the peace that God has given me, and it's encouraged them. They're less fearful than they were. They're seeing that God can be with us in the direst of circumstances. And they are finding the faith to step out and do what it is God wants them to do, and to rejoice in their difficulties, knowing that God can make lemonade out of lemons, that he has a very interesting recipe for chicken salad. They have the courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Now, there are some people who are out there that are preaching Christ. Their motivations aren't altogether pure. There are those, for instance, who have wrestled with me in Christ, who wanted to be superior to me. They've talked about me as being a former murderer and that I'm a jailbird and all that kind of stuff. They're basically saying, Paul's a jerk. But let me tell you about Jesus. And Paul is saying, you know what? You know, I don't care. As long as they're preaching Jesus, I don't care what they say about me. I don't care what they say about me. That'll all sort itself out in the wash. Now, it would be easy for me to go, well, you know, you and the mule you rode in on. I mean, and so here I am in the throat of my Christian brother who, because of his ignorance, is attacking me. And so I'm attacking him back, and all those people who are looking on are going, I don't think I want anything to do with that. But instead he's saying, you know what? He said, sure enough, there are some people who are preaching Christ out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The latter people are doing it. They know that God is with me. They love me. They defend me. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than pure motives, thinking to cause distress in my imprisonment. They think they're getting a leverage over me. They think they're growing, and their stock's growing, and mine is fading. Now they can be thought of as bigger than Paul. And so they're excited about this. So they're preaching away, and in their heart it's kind of like, I'm going to beat that guy. Look where he is now. He's on death's door. He was also big and whatever, and now he's just a jailbird. He said, I don't care. He said, they're trying to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. When I look at what they're doing, what I'm focusing on is they're proclaiming the gospel. The fact that their motives aren't always right is not my concern. I'm not going to focus on that. So he's giving us a very practical demonstration of how we're supposed to deal with adversity and people picking on you and people treating you badly, etc., etc. I think it's a pretty clear, he praises God in the midst of all of this. Paul's negative circumstances have worked out positively, he says. His theology teaches that we should trust God to work all things for our good, for our benefit. Remember Romans 8 down there. God uses all of our difficulties to shape us, to hone us, grow us in maturity, or sanctify us, or perfect us. God intends that we should become like Jesus in every way in this lifetime. And remember, he had some of that getting picked on too, and having enemies, many of them from other church people. He intends we should become like Jesus in every way in this lifetime if we will let His Spirit work in us. God knows how to make lemonade out of lemons. Once again, it should be at least a goal for Christians to become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. We're committed to that as a concept. It's a mantra we've learned, and we somehow know it's right. Now, we really know it's right when things are going roses. When things are going bad, it's a little harder to say. But it's important to say, it's important to know that God's good. He's in charge. He's in control of everything. In the worst of times, He's still in charge. He's still good. And therefore, we can be at rest and at peace because He's got it. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work for our good for those who love the Lord and call according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So He says right there, all the things that happen to us, good or bad, He uses it to make us like His Son Jesus. He uses us. It's the grist in the mill that shines and polishes us. It's the axe that cuts us down to size. All these things are used on us. Calamity, sometimes well-intentioned, like a parent would do, and sometimes totally evil intention, like our enemies would. God knows how to turn that to our benefit. He won't waste a stroke. We'll always look back and see, in retrospect, how He used that in our life to make good stuff happen. He said, we need to conform to the image of the Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, so that we would have not one Jesus, but many Jesus-like people. And as that happens and spreads in the culture, it shades the culture, it affects the culture. A light on a lampstand, a leaven that makes the culture become godlike. The problem with our culture is not that too many of us have suffered, it's that not enough of us have suffered well. All the blessings and everything that we have are wonderful, but none of those persuade the culture that they should follow what we do. And all the difficulties that come when we show them how Jesus empowers us to handle that, that's the witness. Remember that the word witness, the Greek word, is martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, martyr. To be a witness is to be a martyr. This principle that God works all things to good in our lives flows from a biblical understanding of God's sovereignty, that He is in charge of everything. And Joseph shares the same theology with his brothers. We'll read it below. Paul's difficulties resulted in the spread of the gospel. Even when his adversaries were spinning Paul's situation as a divine rebuke, they were nonetheless lifting up Jesus, and Paul's rejoicing that the gospel, his story, is told nonetheless. Now, in Genesis 50, Jacob died, last chapter. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged me before he died, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin. They did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of God your father.'" So they're going, you know, he didn't deal with us while Dad was around, but now that Dad's gone, there's nothing to stop him from getting his revenge. So they sent this message. "Oh, by the way, Dad said before he died, tell Joseph, please forgive your brothers for what they did, which was wrong. Be sure and do that. Jacob, your father said this." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. It's kind of like, guys, you don't know anything, do you? You don't understand anything. You think I would, you know, I think he says, am I God that I should deal with you? Have you learned nothing? His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Remember, he had once prophesied they would do that, and they laughed at him. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? What would give me the right to punish you for the evil you've done? Because I'm not God. Because I've got my own evil to deal with, and my own grace has been given to me. Therefore, I must give grace to you too. Because you meant it for evil against me, we're not going to call it something it's not. You know, you're trying to kill me. Or barring that, to make a little money off of me and get me long gone. You know, you meant evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Your plan was to harm me, but God, who let it happen, had another plan. And His plan was to create a situation where all of the people of God would survive the famine. And, by the way, many, many people in the world would survive the famine. So God took what you did as evil and he used it for our benefit, for your benefit, for my benefit, for everybody's benefit. So once I understand what God's purpose is, I'm not too worried about you, that you were the instruments that got me here. You know, if you hadn't thrown me in the well, I'd probably have to have a tornado pick me up and drop me over here. He said, God did. There's always a what God meant in every situation. Like when Ben died. What did God mean? You know, I've talked about this before. I'm not sure if he'll give me the answer that I imagine he'll give me, but I know it'll be at least that good. And I have learned, you know, recently they told me I wouldn't live another year and a half or so. And, you know, they said that before. And I think they were serious this time. I think they were more serious because of the cancer metastasizing, moving, and this, you know, for the first time it shows up in the scan. And so I think it's highly likely they're right, but God can do anything. I won't live one day longer than he wants me to. I won't die one day sooner than he wants me to. Because he's got me in the midst of all of this. But when that comes, my response is what your response would be. It's like, okay, what does this mean? What should I think about this? What should I think about this, that I'm closer to death than I realize? You know, when it happened the first time, you know, Nancy and I decided to take the trip of all trips because we weren't going to have long. And we did all the stuff and worked on the wills and showed her all the paper was. And, you know, we prepared for me to be gone. There I am. I keep hanging around.
But God.
If Nancy were to leave right now, I'd be scurrying around trying to find out where the papers are. Because she's doing all that stuff. I'd have to go figure it out. And here I am. Here I am still. And at that time, I remember thinking, you know, I'm pretty close to seeing Ben again. I'm actually pretty close to going up and getting the big, seeing what's up there. I'm actually pretty close to seeing all this stuff that I've been thinking about, looking about forever. I'm getting pretty close to seeing Jesus face to face. I thought about all that. It became very real to me. It's like, not that far away. I sort of got excited about that. And then as time went on, it faded. Well, now all of a sudden, I'm back there again. It's kind of like, oh, okay. Not long. I'm going to see Ben. I'm going to see my father. I'm going to see my mother. I'm going to see... And they're going to have their own saint in their right minds. You know, I'm going to see God. I'm going to see the whole thing. All this stuff that I've been wanting to see for so long, wanting to be a part of. Paul said, to be absent in the body is be present with Christ. And that's good. He said, it's better for me that I go, you know, while he's here in this prison, he says to them. For me to go is better for me. But you need me to stay and help you some more. So to me to stay is better for you. So I guess I'll stay. I don't know whether he was saying, God's probably going to let me stay then. Or whether he's going to say, I got a choice and I decided to stay. I'm not, you can't tell. But he said, it's far better for me to go. I'm real aware that it's far better for me to go than it is for Nancy that I go. The ones left behind are the ones who live in the grief. But it's interesting how real it can become. So you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So going back to the fact that some people were preaching Christ and bad-mouthing him at the same time, some people were preaching Christ as support to what he was doing. He said, what then? Whether in pretense or truth, I don't care. The thing is Jesus is being proclaimed, and I rejoice in that, and I will rejoice in that. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame or anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I know that whether I live or I die, God is going to use that situation for my good, for his purposes, and for the good of others. It's the way to think. Jesus is showing us the way to think. Paul is showing us the way to think. It's how we should think and act. Too often we think and act like the culture around us thinks and acts. You know, we wring our hands and we go, oh my, which is natural. But we are supernatural people. The whole point is yes, it's natural to grieve over that. It's natural. It's natural to fear death if where you think you're going afterwards isn't good. It's natural to not want to go bankrupt. It's natural to not want to be out of a job. It's natural. All these things are natural. But what we're encouraged to do is to become the supernatural people of God that we are. Let the supernatural work of God work in us so that we view it all from his perspective, not our own. And in that circumstance, it's kind of like, okay, God, what are you doing? This is interesting. This is interesting. I trust you. I praise you. You won't let me down. You will not let me die. I may not have everything I want, but I will have everything I need. Paul expects that the prayers of his supporters will result in his vindication, both in the Roman court and in the Christian church. Even Paul's death, he said, would be have brought glory to Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about what I mentioned earlier. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is beneficial to what Jesus wants me to do. For me to die is beneficial for me personally. It's gain. If I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me. So if I go on, that means I have more opportunity to teach classes and do the things that God has given me to do for the sake of others. And I do not know which to choose. I'm actually up in the air about what to pray for. What would I prefer? I'm hard-pressed from both directions. I can see the good of either side of it. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. I mean, you know, part of me wants to get on out of here and go see Jesus. That's very much better. This is the perspective he has about dying. This is the perspective Jesus has about dying. This is the perspective we need to have about dying. Wesley said, good Methodists die well. I wrote a blog about Christians should not be afraid of death. It always grieves me to run into people at the end who are afraid to die, Christian people, because they're not meant to feel that, not meant to be there, not meant to be in that place. They should be at peace and actually anxious to get on. And if you know people who have Christian maturity, and especially if they're old and life is just tough, you know, we went and saw Margie Talent the other day. I mean, just a good old gal. She's got a good attitude about everything. But it's a struggle for her to function. I mean, her hands are like bones, you know. She walks down the hall, it's very labored, and she's happy as a clam, you know. She has injections in her eyes about once a month. Every 4 weeks, she gets a shot in her eyes because of her macular degeneration. And she just, you know, she didn't want to go, but she's cool with it. And she's just a happy person. She trusts the Lord. I think recently she found that there's a place that works with people like her to provide assistance items to help her. So I think she's excited about that. I'm hard-pressed in every direction. To part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy in faith. So I believe I'm going to stay behind because you need me to. Can't read whether he's saying I think God told me I'm going to do, or that's what I decided I want to do. Because earlier he said, I don't know what to choose. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So that when I come to you again and visit you in Philippi, all those many miles away, and you're going to see that I've been delivered from the Roman jail and I've been delivered from death, and I've come to you, and that's going to really boost your heart. You're going to say, you know what, there is a God in heaven. It looked dire. It looked like he was toast. Even some of the Christian people were down on him. And yet here he is, he's come in again. We're going to hug on his neck. We're going to raise more money so he can go on and do what he does. That confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus in my coming to you. Once again, God can redeem any circumstance, even death itself. Paul is writing from prison, knows he could be executed. If he lives, he gets to minister to them some more. If he dies, he gets to go be with Jesus in heaven. It's a win-win. And his best guess is that God will allow him to live and to continue to work among them. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. So whether I come or go, whether I make it or don't, you know, bless me by being of one mind, unified in what you do. He's dealing with some unity issues. Pull together, put aside your differences and pull together like Christ so that you will be a witness. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. If you are at peace and at rest, it's a sign of their destruction, but salvation for you. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we know that the fact that we know who Jesus is a gift of revelation. I know that the reason I know who Jesus is not because I'm made of better clay. And it's not because I studied hard. It's because God revealed himself to me, actually from the time I was 5 at some levels. And he spoke to me and he revealed himself to me. And apparently he did that because I was searching for him in my heart. That's what the Bible says. Well, he revealed himself to me and therefore I know what I know. And then as I sought him more, he revealed more to me. And therefore I know what I know. So all that I am and all that I have is a gift from God. So if I see another man walking along and he's not behaving very well, I think of him as captured, not evil. I think of him as less fortunate than me. I pray that God will reveal in him. I pray that he would be like a bruised reed, handled gently to save him. Or like a smoldering flax, careful, not breathed upon in such a way as to put it out. That God will take the slightest inclination in him and bring him home. Because I know I've been blessed and he hasn't in this regard. So we live in the United States. We have stuff. And we are blessed. And others don't have it. Well, guess what? It's more important than we know Jesus and we're walking with God and we have eternal life. That's the kind of blessing that goes through the fire into eternity. When I see the people in the streets and they're angry and they're livid and they're saying all manner of things and they're threatening all manner of things, just really, really, really upset, angry, I see captured people. They thought they had the thing in their hand. They thought they had control of the levers. And they were moving the whole ship on the rocks. You know, they were changing the culture to suit them. They had gotten away with God. They'd done away with him. They'd done away with his rules. He can no longer tell us what to do. We don't consider him even alive. We make our own morality. We sleep with whomever we sleep. We do whatever we want. And no one can tell us what to do. And we have the law to support us. It is the law of the land that says that we can murder babies. It's the law of the land that says we can sleep with whoever we want. It's the law of the land that says that we can do all manner of things that God has forbidden us to do. They mean that with all sincerity, and many of them mean that with a good heart. Sure, it's this is of course right. You know, it's fairness. It's fairness. You know, and we're Americans. And it's deceived. They're deceived. The Bible says he gives them over to a depraved mind. They're deceived. When I see them on TV, my feeling about them is compassion. You know, you get all these, you know, let's kill him. Let's overthrow the thing. This is not my president. Well, the last one was mine. And I didn't always like what he did or said. He was the one that God gave me. So I feel compassion for them. And I pray that God will... You know, what happens when a child throws a temper tantrum and they finally burn themselves out and they fall in a heap at the floor and cry? Their ears open up. Once they get to that particular place, then they're open to being addressed and dealt with. When they've cried it out and blown it out and blasted it out and angered it out, and there they are and the reality is still the reality. Now you can talk to them. And so I pray that they will spin out all of this, get it out of their gut. And then they will, in the futility of it all, go back to whatever it is they were doing. And I pray that the people who are now in charge will do the kinds of things that will actually better everybody. That they will do the things they said they would do, that would be successful. That they'll have wisdom to figure out how to do all these things. And so that the country actually does become better. And they look up one day and go, you know what? This isn't as bad as I thought. You know what? You know, I don't like this guy, but what's happening is good. And that's how change happens. That's how revival happens. So I pray that God will give us, whoever's got the levers of power, the call and wisdom to do the right things. And I pray that God will give them enough peace to get through it until they can find themselves in support of what God is doing. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear good things about you. In no way alarmed by your opponents. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted for you that you can believe in him, and it's also been granted for you that you have bad times to go through which are going to help you. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear me to be in. Paul calls for them to be unified and strong. Suffering can be a privilege if it is for the sake of the gospel. Paul has suffered for it and recommends the example to them. Comments. You know, I told you all some weeks ago that I wanted to start teaching some things that I thought were particularly important in case the time is short. I told you that. So I brought the Ephesians out because I said that was important, and Philippians, Colossians. I think you can see why I think these things are important. I mean, it doesn't tell you who the Antichrist is or all that kind of interesting stuff. But it does cut to the heart of what God wants us to do in our day-by-day lives. It's practical. It's what we need. It's what we need. Because the Antichrist will reveal himself. Comments, anybody?